Please remain standing, dear church, and turn with me now to the sermon scripture, which you will find this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We return this evening to the same text that we read and began to discuss together last Lord's Day evening, an evening for which I essentially wrote two sermons and could only preach one because of time. One of those cases where you look down and say, it's 6 o'clock, we better close in prayer. And so we're going to continue tonight. I'll give a very brief review of the ground we covered last time, and then we will press forward with the things of God's Word. So this is the Word of God from 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now, my beloved, the very Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, our Lord, we ask your blessing now upon us and upon the ministry of the Word of God. We thank you for these instructions to your church. And we confess that we have weakness, we have sin, we have shortcoming, and we need your grace and your truth as well. Have mercy on us, Lord. Bless preacher and hearer alike for your eternal glory and our everlasting good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. If you have been with us throughout our study of 1 Corinthians, you know that pride was among the great sin problems, perhaps the great sin problem in the Corinthian church. So deep, in fact, was their pride that they actually looked with contempt on the Apostle Paul for a number of reasons, including the fact that he was apparently not a particularly great orator, because he suffered loss and humiliation as a Christian servant, and therefore he did not fit their ideal of the triumphalist Christian. Well, in chapter 5, Paul turns from one manifestation of their pride to another, now to an unsavory sexual sin. Rather than grieving over this case of outrageous fornication, which was apparently widely known, the Corinthians, proud of their emancipation in Christ, seem to have felt that they could take a line quite different from that of other believers, even though this meant condoning serious sin. And this brings forth Paul's stern rebuke. As we saw last time, even as Paul draws attention to a disturbing case of incest in the church, he says more about the church's error in countenancing that sin than he says about the offender's guilt. Great as this man's sin was, it was the Corinthian church's lack of mourning over it, and the fact that they tolerated it, or perhaps even condoned it, that provokes the strongest rebuke from the apostle. Evidently, they saw their Christian freedom as giving them license for almost any kind of conduct. That's a pattern repeated throughout history whenever antinomianism creeps into the church. But rather than grieving over this sin and removing the impenitent offender, they boasted. Now, briefly, I point out that the words church discipline and excommunication do not appear in our passage, although it is almost universally understood to teach such practices. We use words to give the sense of Scripture, even when those words themselves do not appear in the text of Scripture. In part, that is what we do when we preach and when we teach. Another example, of course, is the Trinity. We believe that there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct divine persons. That language does not appear explicitly in the Bible, but we are convinced that the Bible teaches this, the Trinity, and that this is the sense of Scripture. And so in that sense, it is a scriptural doctrine. And we believe that the Bible does teach what we call church discipline, even excommunication, and therefore, even though it is difficult, often uncomfortable, and requires, as I mentioned last time, great wisdom, patience, grace, and discernment on the part of the church elders, it must be practiced because the Lord has taught us in His Word that it must be practiced. And this for at least three great reasons. First, for the restoration of the wayward sinner. Second, for the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. And third, for the honor of Christ and the glory of God. Last time we considered together the first point, that the souls of the disobedient depend on the faithful practice of church discipline. That the souls of the disobedient depend upon the faithful practice of church discipline. That is, whatever else we may say about church discipline, its purpose is salutary. Its goal, its aim, is the health and restoration of the sinner and his or her final salvation. It is an instrument by which those who have succumbed to deadly sin are restored to health. It does not always have that happy result, but that is always its intended result. What we learned from 2 Corinthians was that that was apparently the happy result in this man's life because of the sentence pronounced against him. He was made to reckon with the impossibility of continuing to claim to be a Christian while living as he was living. And that led him to forsake his sinful way of life and to seek forgiveness and restoration. And that was granted. But the man had to be made to see the gravity of his sin. He had to have his conscience troubled. He had to see that no man who lived that way would ever stand in the judgment of the Lord. If I may put it this way, perhaps it's an overly used phrase, he had to have the fear of God put into him in a way that would get his attention, spiritually speaking. And Paul said that such a man needed to be removed from the church, excommunication, the judgment rendered by the church, and the sentence read, that this man was no longer considered to be a Christian, and no longer therefore able to enjoy the blessings and privileges of church membership. But not so that he may be condemned eternally to hell, but so that his flesh, whatever in his sinful desire that still held dominion over him, might be destroyed, that he might be saved on the last day. And so excommunication is the means ultimately to salvation. That is its purpose. And when it does work that way, we rejoice. Some of you have seen excommunicated people never truly repent, never return to the bosom of Christ and his church. But some of you have seen excommunicated people truly repent and return and be restored, and once again fully enjoy the church of Jesus Christ and the blessings of salvation. Sometimes it takes significant means to get there. If the church does not treat sin seriously, a supposed brother or sister may slip out of this world and go up to the judgment, tragically, unaware that he or she is about to hear from the judge of all, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So that is its first purpose, the restoration of the wayward sinner. Well, second, Paul says excommunication is essential for the health and spiritual well-being and purity of the church. And here's how he says that. A little yeast or a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This point is made in virtually all the Bible's teaching about church discipline. It is to be done. The wicked, impenitent, are to be cast out of the church. We read in Deuteronomy 13:11, so that, quote, all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. It is not too much to say, dear friend, that the principal use of church discipline, according to the Bible, is not for the offender, but for the church. Richard Baxter, who quotes Seneca, the ancient pagan philosopher, the moralist, wrote, "He who excuses present evils transmits them to posterity." He who excuses present evils transmits them to posterity. It's a principle that Paul enunciates in verse 6 that even unbelievers can understand. If we want to ensure that the children of this congregation grow up with little zeal for living a godly life, if we want to ensure that they will live their lives as if there is little difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, well, we could do no better than to allow people who are living worldly and outwardly sinful lives to remain members in good standing and to participate in the life of this congregation. We would be telling our children and every member of the congregation in a manner more effective than words that one does not need to live a holy, godly life in order to see the Lord. That there is not a great difference between being a Christian and being a non-Christian. That one can live an outwardly sinful life and still participate fully in the life of the church. Because, beloved, that is a message that every sinful heart is ready to hear. And we can surely believe it will be received more firmly than any sermon any preacher will ever preach to the contrary. What do we say? Actions speak louder than words. We need help to live a holy life. In particular, we need the very great help of knowing that it is absolutely required in the Christian church. Not a sinless life, but a holy life. Some of you are old enough, and some of you were raised in the church. You actually remember hearing that from your preacher. Not a life without stumbles, but a life that is the demonstration of true faith and true repentance. That's the Christianity on which many of you were raised. And it was never seen as a conflict with the gospel of grace, that holiness is required in the Christian life. Here is the sad fact throughout the ages. Countless multitudes have taken that sad way to hell that leads right down the aisle of the church and right past a Christian pulpit. Why? Because in many cases they were allowed to believe that they could be Christians and have God's salvation, even though they lived in and for the world. And so Christian discipline has as its object this absolute necessity of putting into every Christian's conscience the conviction that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Therefore, Paul says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Third now, excommunication is essential to maintain and preserve the honor of Christ and the glory of God. It is essential to maintain and preserve the honor of Christ and the glory of God. That is Paul's point in verses 7 and 8. Why live a godly life? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He died that we might become holy, to free us from sin's dominion. When Christians live in open defiance of God's commandments, they as much publish to the world the accusation that Jesus Christ makes no difference in a man or a woman's life, that he cannot and that he does not transform the wicked into the righteous, that trusting him does not make a person live well. His love, his grace, his teaching, his spirit have no mark on the Christian life. That is what such a thing publishes to the world. No, says Paul. Christians cannot be so careless for the reputation of their Redeemer or the honor of his name. Instead, their message to the world must be, Jesus Christ is so good, so pure, so full of love, so almighty in his power, that he draws men and women and children up into himself and makes them good as he is good. Do you remember why God said that he would punish David so severely after his terrible sins? It was not first to restore David, though it had that purpose and that result. And it was not first to warn Israel, though it had that purpose and that result. But here's the reason God gave to David. Because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Later in the Bible, we read that the people of God caused the Gentiles to blaspheme because of their unfaithfulness. Would you just look at those Jews? Their God must not be a very powerful God if they live that way, and if they must be punished because of their unholiness. Don't you see? The world judges the Lord by the behavior of his children, his servants. What did Gandhi say? Oh, Christians, I like your Jesus. It's his followers I can't stand. If a man, even a minister, commits adultery with the wife of one of the elders in his church, when they both divorce their spouses so that they can marry one another, and when excommunicated by the presbytery and by their churches, as they ought to have been, they simply move down the street to another evangelical church where they are soon singing in the choir. This happened not long ago in our own denomination. What would you think? Why even bother with such a God who permits such a thing among his people that they don't live any better than that? What would you think of a God who permits adulterers, impenitent adulterers who have compounded their original crime by deserting their wives and their children to sing his praises in a different church choir? Well, that's just how the pagan gods were worshipped, by people just like that. Is the living God no different? That's the point Calvin made when he commented on church discipline. It must be done, he said, whether or not it has a happy result for the sinner. Quote, that they who lead a filthy and infamous life may not be called Christians to the dishonor of God, as if his holy church were a conspiracy of wicked and abandoned men. For since the church is itself the body of Christ, it cannot be corrupted without some disgrace falling upon its head. And by that, of course, he means its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, excommunication must be practiced, no matter its difficulties, because God has commanded us in his word to do it. Whether we can see the reason for it, whether we can look forward to its benefits and its happy results or not, this is not really the issue. For Paul, as it should be for us, what matters is what God has said in his word. And here's what he said in his word. Expel the wicked man from among you. And remember, beloved, what he has so recently said about the church. The church is the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The temple of God is holy. That is what you are. Because we are so ready and so prone to judge the sins of unbelievers, all the while overlooking our own, can I remind you of what Paul says in verse 12? That it was no business of his, nor any business of the Corinthians, to judge outsiders, that is, those in the world. But they must judge those who are inside. The church must judge and discipline its own members. We are reminded by all of this that the churches of the first century, even those founded by Paul, as stunning as that is, were fraught with error, with sin. False teachers, heresies, divisions and schisms and immorality. They plunged the body of Christ, plagued, I should say, the body of Christ wherever you went, it seems. I've said it many times, beloved. The church existed. The church exists, as it were, on a knife's edge. And apart from the grace and faithfulness of God, she would have failed altogether. But for us, God has been very good to us. He has been very gracious to us. We have the Word of God. We know our history. We are warned and chastened by it. In a church that is well ordered and well taught, excommunication should be a comparatively rare thing. But the Bible tells us to expect that it will be necessary and orders us to be ready to practice it when it is. There are lesser forms of discipline. Those should be used for the same reasons. We speak of suspension as one of our forms of censure, as well as excommunication. Wise elders must devise and fit the discipline for the situation. Paul did that. He doesn't say the same thing about the sinners in 2 Thessalonians 3, for example, that he says about this sinner in 1 Corinthians 5. So when elders enforce such discipline in various ways and in suitable measures, they are like wise parents who have seen fit to do the same with their children's discipline. And they are saying to the individual who is sinning in some defiant way, they are saying to the church who sees this sinning, and they are saying to the world that observes the church in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, true faith and true love produce a different kind of life. They will do that. They must do that. And if a man or woman will not live this different life, will not follow Jesus Christ in righteousness, purity, and love, he or she is not a Christian, and the church must not conspire to permit him to think that he is or she is. Well, we would pray, wouldn't we, that the Lord would spare us this unhappy work. But let us all agree here, in the presence of the Lord Christ, that if and when it is necessary, we will not flinch, but remember the reasons that Paul gave for it. Let us say now that we will never be so foolish as to consider ourselves wiser than God, to think that there is a better path for us to follow than what is laid out in the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we think of instances in the Bible when men and women were struck down dead, put to death by your holiness and your glory because of heinous, unrepentant public sin. And we know that your holiness and the holiness and reputation of your name is at least in part attached to and identified with your visible people in this world. And all of this, Lord, strikes us with a sense of holy fear, knowing that we have not all and at all times lived up to our calling as Christians, that we ourselves might have caused the reputation of Christ to be tarnished, that we might have contributed to the impurity of your church, and perhaps even imperiled our own soul. So, Father, with trembling and yet with faith, with broken and contrite hearts, we beg your mercy and your mercy upon the whole church, that we might conduct ourselves as members and also as leaders in a way that becomes Christian profession and our heavenly calling. Have mercy, Lord. Forgive our sin. Purify our church. Cleanse us from all that stain that we bring. And may your name, O Christ, be magnified. And O God, be glorified in and through your people. We ask it in Jesus' name.